Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Isaiah. And yes, there's been a slight change in the normal pattern for this morning's sermons. Isaiah chapter 12, please. This morning in Sunday school will be a somewhat like an introduction, and then the full meat of the message will follow in the hour to come. But as you can see to the board to my left and to your right, this is the battle plan here for this morning. We'll be having two sermons, two lessons, parts one and two, on what I would like to term Isaiah's gracious well of salvation. And I'll give you the reasons why I've chosen to bring this. In essence, Sunday school is going to focus mainly on verses 1. We're going to pull out of verses 1 things that I would like to call golden nuggets of divine truth. And then in verses 2 to 6, well, first off, let me back up here. Verses 1 is going to be that before and after shot. You got the person there in the magazine. They weigh 250 pounds, and then they decide to use Dr. So-and-so's formula of dropping weight. And then there's another picture called the after. And this person now has dropped over 100 pounds, and they're able to wear nice clothing, and they look buff and all beautiful and handsome, attractive, before and after. Verses 2 to verses 6 in the following hour, I'm going to focus on the fact that in salvation, we believe, or this church takes the position, that in salvation there is going to be a transformation of the sinner's life. There will be a new direction for the sinner. There's going to be a new bent in that person. And a new walk develops. Unless you misunderstand, you don't see the word perfection on the bottom half. No Christian is perfect in their behavior. Now, in their salvation before God, they're perfect because they're in Christ. That's settled. That part of our salvation is firmly established in Christ. When God the Father looks at His people, He looks at them through the filter of His Son. And that is where our current perfection stands. Where Jesus sits, you sit. He's at the Father's right hand, so are you, according to the Apostle Paul. But here on this world, as we run our respective Christian races, the Christian will stumble, he will sin, there will be times and seasons when our hearts grow cold and indifferent towards our duties, towards reading Scripture, towards loving the Lord. I won't lie to you, and don't sit there and lie to me. All of us go through these periods of doubt, questioning, fear, loss of assurance, spiritual doldrums. We all go through that. But I want to show you from this particular passage that there is a transformation that does occur. And I want to show you what those transformations are in order to give you comfort that God has done something gracious in your life. Okay? Presently, my wife and I are currently reading through the book of the prophet Isaiah in our family devotions. While reading this particular text, Isaiah 12, my heart was once again stirred by the rich wording that is found in this passage. I also know that in previous settings, years ago, in different formats, in different studies, and maybe in a different church, I have preached from this particular passage. Well, by the grace of God, your pastor hopes not to serve you stale bread and tasteless water here this morning. My desire and my aim and my prayer is to serve you a fresh meal from the bread of heaven and a fresh, tasteful, cool, inviting, invigorating dip from God's well of salvation. So are you prepared for your journey here this morning? If so, the first thing I want to bring forth out of this text before I read it, the first thing that we need to see is that this particular text, Isaiah 12, cannot be divorced from its historical setting or its historical context. Allow me to read the 12th chapter first. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. Look at the verb tenses. Behold, God is my salvation. Well, what's the inevitable consequence for the child of God? I will trust and not be afraid, For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Do you see a word that is repeated in verse 2? Is and my. Is and my. Therefore, with joy, and in most Christian experiences, in most Christian churches, this is an element that's not there, this joy. Therefore, with joy shall ye, the people of God, draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. I think if you look at verses 4, that's a pretty good job description of what a child of God is, what a child of God thinks, and how the child of God attempts to act. Verse 5, sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Well, before reading the text, I told you that verses 12 cannot be divorced from its historical context. Well, what is the context? What has come prior to chapter 12? What is going on at this time in the life of the prophet Isaiah? Well, for those of you who may not know, when you go to chapter 1, verse 1, you will find that the prophet Isaiah lived during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. The prophet Isaiah is about to witness, in what we know to be 721 B.C., he is going to witness the invasion from the north by the Assyrians. And his 10 northern brothers and neighbors to the north, the 10 northern tribes, have been living in open adultery, spiritual whoredom. They have departed from the Lord, and kings like Ahab and Queen Jezebel have inoculated the entire society with the worship of Baal. And God's patience is running extremely low with the 10 northern tribes. And since God is sovereign and provident and he rules over all, he is about to move the army of Assyria, his rod of correction, against his people. And Isaiah is actually writing and forewarning of this invasion, this impending invasion by the Assyrian hordes. Therefore, when you read the chapters prior to chapter 12, you will find words of great distress and words of great comfort being given to God's people. Look at chapter 11, verse 1 to 5. And those of you that are very keen in your Bible, your spiritual antenna should go up because you might be able to recognize something. Are you ready? Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Allow me to read the first 5 verses and you tell me which biblical character is the prophet painting on the prophetic canvas. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Have you arrived yet to the portrait of this character? Amen. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness to girdle of his reins. Who's being portrayed? Anyone?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's a messianic prophecy. Now here's the question, congregation. When was that fulfilled? When was it fulfilled? Well, Jesus Christ goes down to the banks of the Jordan and he hooks up with his cousin, John the Baptist. Jesus walks into the Jordan River wanting to receive John's baptism, and John, who now recognizes who it is, says, "No, no, I need to be baptized of thee. You come to me. I need to be baptized of thee." And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at his cousin and says, "No, you and I must fulfill righteousness, all righteousness." And Jesus Christ submits to water baptism by his own earthly cousin. And when Jesus comes up out of the water, a picture of immersion, not sprinkling, dunking, a pouring, heaven opens and God the Father speaks, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the shape and form of a dove. God the Father speaks, God the Son in the water, God the Holy Spirit above the Son, the Trinity. When Jesus walks into the banks of the Jordan, and when he is baptized by his cousin, Jesus is basically inaugurating his public ministry, and God the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And you check me out. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes home to Nazareth where he was raised. He walks into the synagogue. The synagogue leader motions to the podium. They give the Lord Jesus Christ the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus Christ opens up the scroll and he reads what we know to be Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and he has anointed me to proclaim good news. He has called me and commissioned me to go and set the captives free, and to set free those who sit in darkness. God the Holy Spirit has anointed me." Here in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, and Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, you have the prophetic utterance given that Jesus Christ would be anointed by God the Holy Spirit to initiate his public ministry. Wonder of wonders. Before we can plow through Isaiah chapter 12, you got to come square face with Isaiah chapter 11, which is messianic. The fact that Jesus Christ would come from the loins of King David's family. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 10 of Isaiah 11. Look at this. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." What is an ensign? It's like a banner. It's like a flag. When I was in the military, every unit had a flag. Not just the U.S. flag, but every unit had its own flag to identify that unit with the men and women who were marching in that particular squadron or that particular flight. But notice what's come next. "To it," to the banner, and the banner is Christ, "to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest." His rest, this branch, this blood descendant of the royal family of David, his rest shall be glorious. Wow. We've been studying this, haven't we? This mystery that the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. That under the old dispensation, under the old economy, God reveals himself to a series of individuals. God revealed himself to Adam. God revealed himself to Noah. God revealed himself to Father Abraham. And beginning with Father Abraham, certain promises and a certain covenant was pledged to Father Abraham. And that particular covenant moved down to Brother Isaac, then down to Brother Jacob and all of his sons. And through those 12 boys comes an entire nation. And those promises are passed down to that ethnic, tangible, physical nation of individuals that we call Hebrews, Jews, Israelites. And from that one nation would come forth a rod, a branch, a stem. The Lord Jesus Christ would come from the loins of Judah, one particular tribe within that particular family of other tribes, Judah. And he would come and be anointed by God the Holy Spirit to preach and teach, to perform miracles, and then to die for our sins. And to be buried and to raise from the dead. And then to be exalted as king over his kingdom, of which you are his subjects. And here the Bible says that the Gentiles who were basically excluded under the old economy, You can count maybe on one hand those Gentiles who were brought into the true Israel of God through conversion. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, was a saved man. I go so far as to say that King Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1, was a saved man. You have Ruth. You have Rahab. Just a handful of Gentiles were able to drink from this well of salvation. And beloved, here's the shocker. Many within the nation of Israel died and perished, never drinking from that well of salvation. Even Paul says, not all Israel is Israel. And here we're told, beloved, that the Gentiles would benefit. The Gentiles are mentioned as being both benefactors and recipients of Messiah's ministry, for they would seek this gracious Savior and they would enjoy the rest and the peace that He would give. Scripture says the following. Listen carefully to Paul's words in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 20 to 21. Allow me to read this. Just give me your undivided attention and let the Word of God fall upon your eyes and your ears and your heart. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's a reference to the Gentiles. But to Israel, Jehovah saith, all the day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Romans chapter 10, verses 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul, as he's given his great discourse on why blindness has come to Israel while the Gentiles were being brought into the family of God in that first century, he's trying to explain this mystery that is found even here in the Old Testament. Here in the book of Isaiah, we are being given a snapshot which the Jews unfortunately missed, that the Gentiles would seek after the ensign, the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would come to Him and feed upon Him and be graciously saved by Him, and they would also enjoy His rest and the peace that God gives in salvation. The Jews missed that. Even the 12 apostles missed that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not until in the days of the book of Acts that their eyes were opened, that both Jews and Gentiles are savable, and that both can be brought and merged into one body called the local New Testament church. But listen to Isaiah 49 and 6. And he saith, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant and rise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's another passage you can put down. Isaiah 49, 6, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be made a light unto the Gentiles. Those who once sat in darkness would see a great light. Those who were once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel would be incorporated with the citizens of the household of God. Those who were helpless and hopeless without God and with the wrath of God abiding upon their shoulders, even though natural creation was a witness to their souls, even though their consciences was also a further witness because God has written His law on the conscience of every individual, natural revelation, internal revelation was spurned by the Gentiles, and God, according to the book of Acts chapter 17, God says that God winked at that period of human history, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent because a day of judgment has been set. The Bible also says, however, speaking of this particular rest that Jesus will give, it says in Matthew 11, 28 to 29, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. May I ask you a question here this morning? By chance, is anyone here this morning restless? Is anyone here this morning weighted down by sin? Is anyone here this morning, by chance, you've come to realize that I'm still a stranger to this God to whom you speak of? If by chance there may be one here this morning who's now realizing If I died right now, I would perish. Well, my dear friend, I have good news. I have glorious news. I have the most fantastic news under heaven. There is a Savior in heaven. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the majestic Creator who spoke and everything appeared. He is the one who condescended to earth. He left the glorious majesty of his essence, in the sense of all the glory he once had with his Father. He left all that and he robed himself in flesh and blood, and he condescended to this earth and he bumped shoulders with mankind. He touched a leper. He touched a harlot. He sat right next down to those people whom the high priest and the religious leaders rejected. But he sat with these people. He sits where we sit, yet without sin. Now look at Isaiah 12:1. Let's now begin to pull some of these golden nuggets from Isaiah 12 and verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. If you're here this morning and you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time and season, maybe in your past life as a sinner, lost and undone like me, that there was no mention of God upon your lips. Oh yes, I used to mention the name of the Lord, but it was normally in a curse word or in a filthy joke or in a cussing manner or in a vain, empty manner. But in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Why the praise? Look at number one. Thou was angry with me. First point this morning. God's prior anger that once rested upon me and upon you. Well, what says the scriptures? Well, beloved, Psalms chapter 5 verses 4 and 6 has these words, and this is a particular passage that's not too comfortable in a politically corrected minded congregation. For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. That is not the portrait of the God that you see in contemporary churchianity. Yes, I believe that God is love. I believe that God is love, He is merciful, He is gracious, He's kind, He's compassionate, He is forbearing. But God's also holy, He's righteous, and God cannot and will not tolerate my sin. And if a person is not saved, my dear friends, according to the scriptures, God is not their friend. According to the book of Romans and some of Paul's writings, the person who is not saved, who's waging his or her war against the holy God, either very passively or quite actively, they are the enemies of God. And God and that individual are at war with each other. Your Bible tells you, my dear friend, thou, meaning God, hatest all workers of iniquity. And the Bible further states that God will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. I am here to tell you, my dear child of God, prior to our conversion, you may not have felt it, you may not have sensed it, until someone came into your life and gave you the gospel and shone the word of God upon your soul and your heart and your mind. But there was a time before conversion that the wrath of God abided upon our shoulders, my dear friend. You don't believe that? John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. So your issue is not with the preacher. Your issue is with God the Holy Spirit, who inspired that passage by the pen of John the Apostle. So my dear sinner friend, I want to reach out to you here this morning. I want my dear sinner friends, by chance, if any is here sitting under the sound of my voice and you know that you're lost, I just want to reach out to you and tell you, my dear friend, that the raft of God abides upon your soul. But I have marvelous news. I have gracious news. There is a well full of salvation. And you may think that you have sinned your day of grace away. No, you have not. You may believe that you are too filthy and too sinful in the eyes of a holy God for God ever to move and save you. That's false. You may think that you have gone so far deep in the pit of sin that God would never save you. Here's the good news, sinner friend. There is no pit so deep in sin that the well of God's grace is deeper still. My Savior, who lives in heaven, has the keys of life and death in his hand. And he is a gracious Savior. He is a loving Savior. And all those who come to him by faith, all those who come to him in humility, all those who come acknowledging, I am a sinner, doomed. Yes, Lord, I know I deserve to be doomed, but I come to you as my only hope, my only refuge, my only anchor, my only God, my only comfort, my only peace, my only forgiveness, my only source of true joy and happiness. My dear friends, Jesus will welcome you into his family with those nail-pierced hands. That's the Christ presented in the scriptures. But now notice the same verse. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, notice this, Christian. This is for the Christian. Thine anger is turned away. Oh, that's marvelous news. Beloved, that's joyful news. Dear child of God, that's glorious news. I hope you're awake this morning. There was a time when the raft of God abided upon your soul. And now you know, as the writer here says, thine anger is gone. It's been removed. Well, the question is, what made the anger move? Colossians 1, verses 20 to 21, we read this. And having made peace, speaking of Christ, to the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he, the Lord Jesus Christ, reconciled. Oh, beloved, I know it's not popular. I know it's not politically correct. I know that it may not cause a church to grow exponentially overnight. But the message of the gospel is this: God is holy. I am unholy. God has been offended because of my sins, which I threw into his face before my conversion. And if God sent me to a devil's hell to burn for all eternity, he would forever be just, and I would forever be deserving of the penalty and the punishment of my crimes against the judge of heaven. If you're here this morning and you know you're a child of God, and maybe you're here this morning and maybe your walk and your race for the Lord is a little bit hesitant, a little bit stammering, maybe you've stumbled and you fell, just hang tight. But nonetheless, you're a child of God. I want you to realize that anger has been lifted. You and I, who were once enemies, the Bible says alienated. There was a time and seasons when you and I, dear Christian, we were in the devil's kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness, and we served ourselves, and we gave ourselves all self-gratification and all self-pleasure. But then there was a moment that someone came into your life. Maybe it was a preacher. Maybe it was a brother. Maybe it was a sister. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was that old-fashioned Bible thumper. and they put a tract in your hand, or they shared their testimony, they shared the gospel, or maybe you were in a church service and God just opened up your eyes to the fact that I'm doomed and I'm undone, and you fled to Christ and you embraced the Savior. The good news is the anger that was once there is gone. And we have this beautiful doctrine called reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Watch this. Let's make believe that this is God. And let's make believe that I'm Adam. And when Adam rebelled, Adam moved, not God. Adam shifted allegiance. Adam shifted his position. The position of holiness and the standard of righteousness did not move. In salvation, what does Jesus do? He realigns or reconciles you back to the Father. Thus, the anger is lifted. Thus, the anger of God is no more. I call that good news. Romans 5 verses 6 says this, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Romans chapter 5 verse 8, listen to this, my dear child of God. "But God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God did not wait for the world to reform itself. God did not wait for the world to have a whole litany of New Year's resolutions. And Jesus did not wait for the world to clean up its act, and then the world can come. Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, my dear friend, those who put him on that tree and those who sneered and snickered and sniped upon him were living in present sin at that time. And my dear child of God, when he went to the cross, your sin, your liability, your guilt, your shame, your indebtedness to the judge was laid on his account for your soul. Now when Jesus said, "It is finished," the Greek phrase is an accounting term, and it literally means paid in full. Romans 5:10, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Oh, beloved, that's good news. The Son of God was crushed and bruised, and like an olive or a grape in the press, the Lord Jesus Christ was squeezed until his very life was given up as the only sufficient sacrifice the Father could accept in order to save us. Thus lifting the anger that once resided upon our heavy, sinful, weary shoulders. Jesus Christ was taken like an olive, like a grape. And the Lord Jesus Christ was put into the very winepress of the anger of God. He bore my beating. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt. He bore your pain. And when God the Father had to turn away from his Son, and the Son of God said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That split moment in time, God the Father placed upon his precious, holy, virgin-born Son all of our filth and all of our shame, all of our guilt and all of our crimes against God. And God the Father was moved to damn and crush his Son in our place. And that's what it took for the anger of God to be lifted. Nothing more, nothing left. And then as I close this Sunday school lesson, we'll go back to verse 1. "There was once anger, but now it's gone." Now watch this. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me." Wonder of wonders, your anger is turned away. Come on, child of God. Anyone out there awake? "And now you comfort me." Peace. The peace of God is now granted. Psalm 29 verse 11. "The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." God is angry with the wicked every day. The individual who's living in his sin has no peace, my dear friends. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no contentment, there's no assurance, there's no satisfaction. You are waging war with God, and God is your enemy, lest you repent and believe the gospel. But when the sinner comes, and when the sinner bows his heart before King Christ, and he embraces Jesus and who and what he is and what he has accomplished on the cross, my dear child of God, God will grant to you something that you never had up to that moment, the peace of God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, not by your works, not by your church attendance, not by your baptism, not by your Sunday school badges, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And let me show you one little tantalizing evidence of whether or not you're saved. Go back to verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, very simple, I will praise thee. Are you a child of God here this morning that finds great delight in praising the King? Are you here this morning, and when Sunday rolls on your particular calendar, do you have this attitude that says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Are you a type of individual that when you wake up on the Lord's day, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it? And when you come into the house of the Lord, do you realize that God the Father chooses to condescend to be with his people? Do you realize that when you walk into this particular structure, there's worship in heaven already been going on? All that you and I are doing right now is just simply kind of piggybacking, and all the worship that goes on in glory, the angels, the seraphim, the cherubims, and all the souls of the departed dead who have died in Christ from the Old Testament, all those who have died up until this moment, into the precious presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, angels and souls worshiping him. And on the Lord's day, all that we do is come in and just kind of piggyback with a small little glimmer of that worship. Or do you dread Sunday morning? That's how you can tell. That's how you can gauge your spiritual barometer. How's your praise meter? When you come into the house of the Lord with God's people, Lord, I praise you. Oh, Lord, I thank you and praise you, for once you were angry, once I was your enemy, once you even abhorred me. But in Christ, I find my comfort. In Christ, I find my peace. In Christ, I find my purpose to be alive. In Christ, I find my identity. In Christ, I find my self-esteem. In Christ, I find myself. That's a transformed life. Well, we'll close in prayer, realizing that we just scratched the surface. Wait till you see the mine, the gold minefield that is found in verses 2 to 6 in the next hour. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, dear Lord Jesus, and blessed Holy Spirit, we thank you all for your grace and mercy given to us sinners in Christ. Father, I pray here this morning that your people would be allowed to come before the very table of heaven and partake of the bread of life, and to dip in the well of salvation for a fresh dip, a fresh, cool, refreshing dip of that water. Lord, maybe there are some here this morning who need their hearts to be revived. Lord, maybe there is someone here this morning who's been so weighted down by frustration and shame and guilt and sin that, Lord, you would just apply the medicine of the medicine of your love to their soul. And Father, by happen chance, there may be one here this morning who's still a stranger to your loving grace. Oh, Father, I pray that you would quicken them and awaken them and cause them to come to Christ. Even amongst those who are small, even our children, We pray, Father, earnestly for the conversion of our children, that they may be spared what we have formerly tasted of this world. In Christ's name, amen.